Buddy, how is everybody doing? Great weekend, nice weekend. There's a lot of wires up here. Okay. All right. Today, Galatians 4. If you guys want to turn to that section of the Bible, we've been in Galatians now for a few weeks, in verse 11 verses. Two ways of relating. And Paul says, "What I am saying." You know, and it's kind of a funny way to start a chapter, right, in the Bible. You know, it's kind of hard to know what I am saying, you know, unless you know what has been said. So I think it bears to take a couple seconds to see what was going on. And we're coming out of chapter 3 into chapter 4, the way we break down chapters in the Bible, or books in the Bible. But this was just a continuous letter. That's just for our help. And this is written by the Apostle Paul to the Galatians in the city of Galatia, a group of Christians that he founded, and he's writing back to them. And for the most part, what we're going to get into today is just a continuation of what he's been getting at now for pretty much the whole first part of the letter, but just at a slightly different angle. That namely our relationship with God is a product of God's grace and His grace alone. That there's nothing that we can do on our own behalf to earn or work our way to God. You know, that is acceptable enough to God for our salvation, or to warrant our salvation. So, the only means of salvation, Paul is arguing, is that it's 100% on God. It's through God's mercy and His doing. It's through the blood of Christ, His sacrifice on the cross, that gives us any access to God. But then there's a further point that Paul is hammering with the Galatians in this letter specifically, in that our relationship going forward, you know, after we meet Christ, is also on the basis of grace. It's that it's not through our works or the rituals or a measuring stick of goodness, if you will, that determines a continued positive standing before God. That our continued relationship is also based on God's grace. You know, and the Galatians, you know what? They didn't get this, or at least they forgot it very quickly. You know, and if you remember back in chapter 3 at the beginning, he says, "You foolish Galatians," Paul says, "are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" You know, and in today's language, what that means is, you know, are you trying to go forward or move forward by means of your own efforts? And to point out, you know, or to clarify, is that God's, you know, he's pointing out that God's gift of salvation is more than just that, the free gift of salvation or the promise and security of eternal life, the guarantee of heaven to come. And that's all good, but it's more than that. It also encompasses, you know, our lives here on earth today as we're moving forward in this life, and that our basis of relating to God, you know, going forward is based on grace and not work. So that's the whole argument that we're coming up with. And then Paul gets into this concept about the law. Later on in chapter 3, verse 24, he says, "So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith." Now this is, now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And so this is kind of where we're going to pick up today, where he's saying, "What I am saying," and he tries to explain what he's getting at. And you're probably wondering to yourself, what the heck are you talking about, right? These two passages don't really correlate with each other that I brought up. But hopefully it makes a little bit more sense as we go along. And so he uses this analogy that would have been well understood back then, and I still think it's pretty easy to understand now. He says, "What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father." And so he uses this analogy of the heir to an estate. You know, and that's not too hard for us to understand today. If you're a kid of a child of some parents, you know, you're the heir of their estate for the most part. You know, for instance, my child is the heir of my estate. You know, I'm not sure if that's a benefit for her or not. You know, I got a shoebox full of baseball cards, my vinyl record collection, the old bills and paperwork that's stored up in my attic, cherished stuff for sure, right? She should be so lucky. But she can't have it until she comes of age. Or until I say, right? And, you know, and she is of age. If you know my child or my girl, she's old enough now. But you get the metaphor, right? And back then in the ancient world, he makes the point that as long as the heir was underage, he was no different than the slave that took care of him. Yet he owned the whole estate in reality, right? Unlike the slave. Now, that's a little bit different than we might be used to, right? But it was not uncommon for parents back then with a little bit of money that had, you know, that had the estates, whatever, to have a trusted servant or a slave take care of their child, you know, look after the well-being of their child, you know, teaching some things, some etiquette, train them, look after them, know where they're at all the time. And the child was subject to that slave just like the slave was subject to the master. You know, no different until the time came to inherit. And we see this in history today, I think, right? Or, you know, I mean, in history, we've seen it, right, with kings and stuff like that. And it's kind of like the hot news of this summer, right? Prince George was born, right, to Prince William and his wife, Catherine, in England. Big hot news. I didn't watch it very much, but a lot of people did. But as you watch this kid grow, you're going to realize, and it'll probably be pointed out, that there are guardians assigned to this kid, you know, to get him ready to inherit whatever he's going to inherit. And he may inherit the whole kingdom. He might become king. But he will be subject to that guardian until that time. And so Paul says here in a spiritual kind of way, it's kind of the same with us. If we go in verse 3 now. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. And what does that all mean? Right? Well, let's just follow the analogy for a second, right? We, first of all, is referring to Old Testament Israel, the Jewish nation. The nation that God chose to carry the laws and the rituals and perform the rituals back in the BC era up until the time of Christ. You know, who the Galatians then and us now look to as Christians as their heritage. I mean, Christianity is a fulfillment of the Jewish law system, if you will. You know, the promises that God gave to the Jews and, you know, the law of Moses, which, you know, he gave to the Israelites, which consisted of a series of written, you know, commands and rituals written down that they had to follow and they had to be carried out in a pretty rigorous fashion or schedule. Now, rituals and forms are not uncommon to religion. Even today, most religions are very ritualistic in the way that they function, usually to gain the deity or the god's acceptance, right? You do certain things, you pray certain prayers, you follow some sort of formalistic liturgy to please the god or the deity, to gain or maintain his acceptance. You know, it's based on a merit system, you know, usually of good works and good living. And your condition before God then is pretty much based on how well you perform the rituals and in your performance. It's based on your effort. Well, the Jewish religion back then also had a bunch of rituals and forms associated with it, given by God, right? But the God of the Jews, you know, the God of Christianity, our God that we're worshiping today, same God, his prescribed rituals or laws had a different, were given for a different reason. They were given to teach. In fact, Paul uses the term elemental, kind of puts you in mind of the kind of the ABCs as you were coming up through grade school, right? And remember chapter 3, verse 24 we hit earlier? It says, so the law was our guardian. A lot of you might have tutor there in your versions. Until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. And he says here that we are under bondage, under slavery to that law, to the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But the laws were in place as a trusted guardian or a tutor or a servant because we were underage. I'm kind of following again the analogy that he's given here. In fact, if you study the Old Testament laws, you know, of the Jews, you will find that a lot of them were in place for as pictures of what Christ was eventually going to come and fulfill. They were pictures on the one hand of God's immenseness, his kingship, his heavy hand, his judging authority, you know, his fundamental difference between, you know, his perfection and us, sinful humanity, that there was a barrier between us and him. And in quick fashion, you know, he set up this temple worship thing. And in the middle of the temple, there was the little room, Holy of Holies, where God's presence was. You had a curtain that separated him from the rest of the priests. You had another curtain that separated him from the rest of the group. And then walls that separated everybody from the Gentiles. And it was a big picture of separation, a barrier. And the signal or what he was saying is that there, you know, we have no right to just waltz into his presence. That sin, that separation had to be paid for. And that penalty, if it wasn't paid for, was death, as we find out in Scripture. And so that was a picture of separation. But on the other hand, it was also a picture of his love. That he desired to have a relationship with his creation. You know, that he paved a way for us to come back into relationship with him, back into contact with him, and that there could be a substitute acceptable to him that could pay for our sin other than our death. That's good news, right? And so what, if we go back to the temple thing again, he would have these priests and they would sacrifice these, do all kinds of things all through the year. But once a year, they would sacrifice these goats, right? Part of the law, part of the rituals as pictures, as a tutor. And these goats were deemed spotless or blameless to signify God's, symbolized perfection. And in a temple worship format, very specific, very rules-oriented. They had to be exact on this to symbolize the picture or a picture of payment for sin. And that allowed, at least symbolically, access to God. But again, hindsight, these were just pictures of what Christ was eventually going to come and do and fulfill on the cross. And so to run out this analogy, Paul says this. He says that the set time has fully come, right? His son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, and he makes this point, right? Making the point that he's fully human, he's fully God, you know, aspects that Jesus had to be acceptable to God, fully human, which identifies with humans, and then fully perfect, which identifies with God, born under the law, born under the elemental aspects of this world, but to rise up and redeem those, or us, that we may receive adoption as sons. He became the sacrifice that paid for sins once for all. There was no longer any need for a sacrificial system or a tutor or a picture because the reality had come. And look here how the author of Hebrews puts it. If we go to chapter 9, a couple verses in there. He says, Jesus did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. And in verse 15, he says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. access to God was no longer a picture, but reality. Now, if you're here today and you're investigating Christianity, or you've never heard this message put this way, you have enough information already in this teaching to make an educated decision for Christ. Because you know that you're part of humanity that is separated from God based on our sin. And that there is a substitute, that God paved the way through a substitute, through Jesus Christ, eventually on the cross to pay for that sin. And that if you accept Him into your life, if you accept that promise, if you want that to apply to you, all you have to do in your own heart, where you sit right now, you don't have to wait to the end of the teaching, is say, I want that to apply to me. And God says in a nanosecond, He will come in and start a relationship with you that will never end, that can never be taken away. That is awesome, awesome news. If you are on that boat, or in that boat, I urge you to just in your heart receive Him into your heart. And then you're privy to the promises of God. And some of the things here, you know, access to God then is no longer a picture, but it's reality for yourself. In fact, Paul makes a couple points here. One of the first of two conclusions in the next verse, verse 6, he says, because you are His sons, God, and that would be sons and daughters, you know, that. Don't get caught up on that. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. How cool is that? This is an aspect of our dealings with God that is often forgotten. Maybe not even, or maybe even missed as we're coming along, because I think a lot of us, it's a lot easier to logically understand as the light bulb goes off, as we're reading and studying a little bit, that Christ died for our sins, that He paved that way back to, for a relationship back to Him, that we have eternal life in heaven. Big picture stuff, right? We get that. You know, at least the message of Scripture, whether you believe it or not, that's the big picture, right? You know, get right with God through Jesus Christ. But this here is talking about a different element of dealings with God. This is saying that we have the right to intimately relate to God, the Creator of the universe, the King of the universe. We have the right to relate to Him as a child does to a father here. No longer the rituals or the forms or the chants or the liturgy, you know, which are all impersonal ways of relating if you think about it. This is personal. And this translation here that I have, it says calls out. That's a bad translation. I mean, some of you may have the words cries out. That's a little better. But this word here, you know, this word here, krazo, it says it's a deep emotional cry from the soul. Describes it as a screech of a raven. I mean, deep, screeching cry. Jesus in Matthew 27, right before He gives up His spirit on the cross to the Father, He cried out in a loud voice. Same word, krazo. Deep, emotional cries and bonds from the soul. That's what we have with God. That's what how we're supposed to relate to God. And when you think of a child, right? When you think of a child, there is a confidence and a comfort level, a level of spontaneity, if you will, that a child has with a father, no matter what his status is, right? And this is an old picture. It was a picture before I was even born, but I think it captures the message, right? This is little JFK Jr., right, under the desk of his father in the Oval Office. Very few people, even back then, had that degree of confidence and comfort to be just hanging out with the President of the United States in this situation. You know, JFK is probably dealing with a missile crisis, right, or some other heavy dealings that comes with the presidency. And here's JFK Jr. just enjoying the presence of his dad. This is a reality that God says that we have with Him as His children. You know, whether you choose to believe it or not, This is a reality that God says that we should have the confidence and the comfort to waltz right back into his presence, regardless of the circumstances. There are no longer any barriers between us and God separating us from him. That curtain has been torn, ripped away. Christ's death on the cross cleared all the barriers away. That picture is no longer a picture. It's reality. Again, the author of Hebrews puts it this way. I kind of like this. Chapter 4:16. He says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You know, you have this picture of God's throne, right? The throne room of God that represents his status as a king, as a creator, as a dominant being. But you have this element of approaching the king with confidence to find mercy and grace as a needy child to a father who cries out, deep cries at times. This is how we should relate to our Father in heaven. Now, I'm fully aware that some of us, you know, don't have that warm view of what a father should look like. We might have a real fuzzy lens that we're looking through because, you know, we might not have had the best experiences with our earthly father. You know, my father, you know, although I loved him, I loved him and we had a decent relationship before he passed. I can't say that he was a model father. I mean, he was far from perfect. You know, I hardly knew my father until I was a teenager. You know, he'd go to work after I'd get up. I mean, before I'd get up for school, and he would come home after I'd go to bed. And some people would say, well, that's, you know, he was just working really hard. But I had no relationship with him as a kid. You know, and he had drinking problems that plagued him till he died. Cheated on my mom along the way. You know, a degree of abusiveness and anger problems that we had to deal with as a family. And not that I'm judging him, because I loved him. I still love my father. And in fact, I have my own issues as a father. I am far from perfect as a loving father should be. But just to relate, we and I had to work through some things as his son. And again, I truly say that I love my father and I miss my father because, you know, since he's gone. But I cannot say that he was perfect like we're talking about the Heavenly Father here. And some of us here today, just to make this point a little bit more, don't even have the happy ending that I have with my dad. You know, it's even more difficult for some of us. You know, some of us were physically abused by our father. Some of us, you know, were abandoned by our earthly father. Some of us didn't even know our earthly father. You know, and the thought of our earthly father might even make us sick to the stomach for some of us. And I understand that. I empathize with that 100% because some of the stories that I've heard in the past would just make you cringe. But with that said, even the best fathers that represent human fathers don't hold a candle to the perfection of our Heavenly Father in heaven. You know, let your minds just envision what a perfect father would be like just for a moment. And then multiply that by infinity. Because our limited minds cannot even fathom how perfect our Heavenly Father is. In every aspect, let alone just being a father, but a loving father who cares about every aspect of your life, who deeply cares, even more than you care for yourself. And I can say that confidently. And, you know, I know that some of us, that might be a process. But it's sad if you don't relate to God as your father because of something that's happened bad in your life in this life. Because you're missing out on some of the blessings in this life. Now, the second conclusion that he comes up with is in verse 7. He says, so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. You know, our adoption as sons and daughters into the kingdom of God gives us the right as heirs to that kingdom. Everything that God, if you will, is ours. Isn't that cool? You know, in a sense, we're princes and princesses of the king of the universe. We own the whole estate, as the analogy went in verse 1. We're no longer slaves to the elemental laws because we have the Spirit of God living within us. In fact, Paul, writing to the Romans, you know, similar subject, similar language, details it out a little bit more, so I thought we'd read that. It's Romans 8, 14 through 17. I'll put it up on the board. It says, you know, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, deep cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What an awesome realization when we fully understand and embrace this reality. If you just let it sink in for a second, right? That we are God's children in the truest sense. A personal relationship, you know, with God that we can relate to him as a father, you know, and an inheritance of God's wealth to look forward to. And in part, an inheritance that we can embrace and enjoy in today's life. And the Galatians lost sight of this. Paul says here in verse 8, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. And Paul does this little side point here because he's kind of getting out in front of a question. All he's saying here is that even though they didn't have the blood lineage to the Jews, the Gentile Galatians had their own forms of slavery to their own gods. Their own rituals, their own forms, that even though they weren't real gods, you know, they had the same issue of slavery to those gods. So, you know, if they were going to split hairs, Paul was way out in front of that. And then he says in verse 9, he says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years, and I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Paul is very disturbed here. He's rehashing over and over again in this letter to the Galatians, in different ways again and in different angles, namely that they didn't understand fully the message of grace. Especially the grace-based relationship as they moved forward in their relationship with God in this life. He says, how is it that you're turning back to the things that enslaved you in the first place? And then he mentions specifically special days, special months, special seasons and years, all that stuff, right? Referring to the Jewish calendar, but or any calendar for that matter, that depersonalizes our relationship with God, back under the forms and the rituals and the impersonal rituals. He says, I fear that I've wasted my time on you guys. Calendars turn into check marks. Did that, did that, did that. Check, check, check. Franklin Planner, right? Month after month, year after year, special day after special day, special season after special season, calendars lose their luster after a while, don't they? They become impersonal checklists, ritualistic, going through the motions, right? And you may be sitting here, you know, saying, thinking to yourself, oh, thank God I'm not like that, right? But this was a warning to Christians, and these Christians weren't very old in their faith. A lot of us are a lot older in our faith. And we've been checkboxing a lot longer. These were Christians he was writing to. Something to think about. And the warning here to kick off the last part of this teaching is namely that don't lose or forget your first love. You know, we as human beings, you know, are wired with a tendency to relate by means of checkboxes and calendars and rituals. We might call them, you know, different things to modernize them a little bit, schedules, disciplines, routines, whatever you want to call them. And not that those things are bad in and of themselves. You know, there's a value for disciplines in our lives and routines and schedules. You know, but when you allow the disciplines and the routines to then creep into your personal relating with other people, that's where it becomes a problem, especially with God. You know, even some of our human relationships, right? Probably most, if we really thought about it and are honest, are like this. They become impersonal checklists over time. You know, that's why a lot of marriages fail. You know, one of the big things, oh, we just grew apart. Why? Because I had my agenda and you had yours. Checklist. And I think it's because we find some sort of false comfort through the different types of measuring sticks in our lives. You know, how am I doing? How many times do you ask that in all your aspects in life, even in our relationships? And if I'm doing bad, I may be rejected, so I got to do better. Right? You know, and so to do better, I got to up my game so that I don't get rejected. And then to don't lose that status, and the discipline in our lives, we create checkboxes and to measure the progress or the decline in that relationship. It's how we do a lot of things in life. And again, you know, that's okay in our functional part of our life. But the problem is when we bring this mentality into the personal, intimate part of our relationships, you know, that can be a real problem. You know, to all our relationships, but let's go to our families for a second. For instance, both our spiritual and our blood families, right? Couple examples. Our home churches, for example, you know, we meet in these little smaller groups. You know, they can become very functional if we're just relating to each other on the basis of checkboxes and things that we do, and we got to do these things. Our marriages can become, you know, become very dull and dysfunctional if we allow this type of functional relating to consume us. Use this litmus test, right? In all your relationships, especially the ones that you might be having problems with, are you relating to the other person as a child of God or a creation of God? Let's use creation of God first, right? Because God says he created every human being in his image and that he intrinsically values that person, has an intrinsic value to that person by God. He loves that person. Do you relate to that person, the people in your lives that way? And if you're both Christians, are you relating to that other person as an heir to the kingdom? Talked about that the other night. Or a co-heir, you know, with you, if you're a Christian, and Christ, as we learned, right? A co-heir with Christ. Or are you allowing the relationship to be reduced down to a system of rules and regulations to creep in, right? Disciplines and schedules and checkboxes and calendars. Just going through the motions. It's something to think about. Something to think about. Now, to stick with Paul's direction here, you know, this can be a real problem with God also. Because God, that perfect God, the perfect Father in heaven, loves you unconditionally. Real unconditional love. In fact, the Bible says that when God looks at you as his child, now this is just for Christians because you have to have received the Spirit for him to identify with you in that way. But even with your sinful ways going forward, he looks at you through the blood of Christ that has covered you, through the Spirit that indwells you. And he sees a perfect you, despite your sins and your shortcomings. He views you as perfectly righteous through your faith in Christ. In fact, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness or a perfection of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." God looks at you as a perfectly righteous child of his through your faith in God or through Christ, unconditionally. You can't do anything sinful or not sinful to reverse or enhance that. Think about that for a second. Your status is constant. But our tendency is to turn back, right? And to conditional relating and rituals, forms and calendars and checkboxes as we're relating to God. Special days, special seasons. Churches do this all over the place. And don't think that we're immune to this. We can get into this very easily. You know, for some sort of false sense of control, some sense of discipline maybe. I mean, I understand the reasoning, but we lose or forget how to relate as a child to God. We forget how to relate as an heir to the kingdom. And we turn back and start relating to God as a slave. And I think that we all fall prey to this to some degree or another. Just because of our fleshly makeup and our sinful makeup, that's how we are. I drew up this chart here, two ways of relating, right? Kind of the title of our teaching. The master-slave relating versus the father-son relating. And I just kind of put it all up there just to kind of, you guys can read along with it. But, you know, the master doesn't know you really, deeply, doesn't want a relationship that goes very far. He might say it. And these are not absolutes in any sense of the of imagination, unless you look at the Father as God the Father. But, you know, the master, superficial involvement in your life. Not, you're not an heir. You don't get the money when he passes. He may reject you if things aren't going right. You know, he may abandon you and leave you at all times. He can't be trusted, not the way that we would want to trust someone with our lives in a deep way. You're just viewed as a tool or a number in his daily life. You're a disposable commodity. He might throw a birthday party when you retire, or a retirement party when you retire, right? But then you'll never see him again. You don't have real access to him, just limited access, whatever he wants you to have. And he doesn't intimately love you and care for you. And the Father, on the other side, desires to know you fully. Even earthly fathers, I mean, when we think of a good earthly father, you know, desires a deep relationship with his kid. He wants to be involved in the details of that of his kid's life. They're an heir. We already made that point. We don't reject people, our kids. We don't abandon our kids, even though we might discipline, they might do some really bad things. We don't give them up. We can be trusted as parents. We view our kids as inherently valuable. And there's no acceptable losses. There may be losses, but they're not acceptable to the good parent. It's not good. And the child has access to that parent, just like JFK had access to his dad at all times. You know, when you look at your phone and you get 10 calls, right? 8 of them, you don't know who they are or you don't want to talk to them. When your kid calls, you hit that button. And we intimately care and love for our kids. And you know what the sad part is? A lot of Christians relate to God as the master-slave relationship in the forms and the rituals. What am I doing today for God that he's going to accept me better today than he did yesterday? Well, remember when I mentioned that, you know, the warning, right, that Paul was giving these guys of losing or having lost your first love. You know, Paul was warning these guys of this principle, if you will, in a sense. And if we look at the book of Revelation, I'm going to turn here in a second and put it up there, but it's the last book of the Bible, first couple chapters, or early in the book, chapters 2 and 3, the author writes of these different churches, right? How God or Christ viewed them. How they operated, what they did good, what they did bad, what they could do to solve some of the problems. And the first church examined, and I think there were 7, the first church was the church of Ephesus. And he praises them mostly at the beginning. He says, starting in Revelation 2:2, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. All commendable things in the service to God. Right? Things that we should aspire to if we're trying to further our relationship with God. But he says this in the next couple verses. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. What's happening here? Well, in a nutshell, this church has fallen back into a works-based relationship in their relation while relating to God. They have forgotten their childlike relationship with the Father, their first love. Their motivation has gone from a grace-based relationship, which is based on, you know, on following God based on His love for them, back to a motivation of checks and balances, right? Duties and good works. Their relationship has become conditional, at least on their part, what they do for God. They lost their first love. And I think that's easier than we might think to digress ourselves into, you know, into duty-filled relating when we're relating or serving God. You know, we can do a lot of commendable and admirable things on the surface, right? We're teaching kids, we're teaching home churches or CTs like this, you know, serving the poor, visiting the elderly, going to this meeting, going to that meeting. Check, check, check. I'm looking good. But if you're relating or you're doing it out of a motivation of checkboxes like that, rather than out of a motivation of a childlike, you know, relating and acting with a Father, responding to God's love in your life, you have lost or are losing your first love. And none of us are perfect in this life. Any of us here. That's what the Bible says, and we know it in our hearts, right? We still fight slavery to the flesh and to the law. And we all find some sort of false comfort in checkbox relating. I think that's a new term, right? To some degree. And we should be actively guarding against this in our lives as we're trying to deepen our relationship with God, because I think it's a very easy path to get off onto. And how do we do that? Well, he says it right here. It's pretty easy. He says it, and I think this can be used in our earthly relationships as well. So use it in both contexts. He says, repent and do the things you did at first. Go back and remember and reflect on what it was like when you first became conscious of God. As your Father, reflect on that. You know, what Christ did for you on the cross. You didn't know much back then, I guarantee you, especially when it came to God. Probably didn't know how to pray very well, probably didn't know how to serve people very well, didn't know a lot of scripture, didn't know a lot of truth, bits and pieces here and there. That was many classes ago for a lot of us. My guess is what you did know is a pureness of love that you had for or felt from and you had for God the Father. In a fatherly sense. Whether you could articulate that or not, that's what you want to go back and meditate on. What is my relationship with God like as a father? You know, Christ, when he died, you know, there was a side benefit, if you will, you know, as a result of his death and resurrection. In that the whole law system, the ritual part of the Old Testament law system, the law, what we've been talking about today, earlier, right, was reduced from hundreds of rituals and rules and regulations down to just two. One was baptism, right? You know, that happens once in a Christian's life. You receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in, enters into your life. You publicly acknowledge that to a publicly, and that happens once. Communion, which is an ongoing command, you know, reduced to two and one, you only do once. Communion is the only ritual in the new covenant that we personally do over and over again as a Christian. And I think that's very strategic, if you will, by God or by Christ to have us do that. You know, communion, and just so we're clear, I want to make sure we're clear. This is kind of where we get together as Christians. We come together, we break some bread, we eat it, that represents the body of Christ, and we drink the wine that represents the blood that was shed on the cross. And what does Christ say? He says, do this in remembrance of me. This is a command from Christ, and the only command that we have to do over and over again. And the reason I think it's so strategic is that we as human beings forget way too easily. You know, even a gift as wonderful as eternal life with God. When we do the act of communion, it brings us back to the cross, if you will, right? We come back to think, back to our first love, and we meditate and reflect on what God means to us. And probably more importantly, sometimes what God meant to us personally, because we forgot when we first accepted him as a king, but also as a father. I mean, if you find yourself in this type of, in this boat, you know, relating to God through rituals and forms or a forms-based format, you know, impersonal relating, things aren't really, really fresh. It says repent. Change your mind. Re-foster that childlike attitude towards God. Cry out from your soul. Get on your knees and say, Dad. Reflect on what Christ did for you on the cross. And not that he just opened the door for salvation, although that's very, very important. Don't get me wrong. But he also opened the door to be confident and comfortable and spontaneous in your approach to God. In anything and everything, we should be able to approach God in that way. God hasn't changed. He has never changed. You may have. By going back to a forms-based method of relating to him. So change your mind, right? Change your mind. That's what repent means. Change your mind and do the things that you did at first. And that's where we'll wind it up today. So, all right. First time guests, welcome. I don't know if I most of the faces I see here are, I've seen before, but if you're here for the first time, we have a book over at the table there that we give away for free. You just got to stop by and we'll give you one of those, a really good reads about Christianity, some things if you're investigating especially. There we go. As you came through the door this morning, you were handed a pamphlet, one of these right here. And I always call it gold, but I guess it's not gold, right? It's gold on here. It's green here. So you guys probably laugh at me every time, huh? It's a green little form here. We're going to be passing bags by for donations or if it's for our group, you know, you want to put some money in. But if you're a guest here, you know, feel free to put this in the bag also. We do read every one of these, and we respond if you request a response. And we're going to do the giving thing. We got the kids for another 20 minutes, almost 20 minutes. So we're going to do some questions and comments We'll bring the mic around. Lift your hand if you want to have a question or give a question or a comment, and I'll try and do the best with those. And then we'll do some prayer. Just remember, we have the kids to 11:45, so even if we get done a little early, just kind of hang out. We understand we have until that time, so you don't have to go get them early. All right. Anybody have a comment or a question in your relating with God?
Thanks. Now I finally now know why you don't answer the phone when I call. So I really appreciate that. I was blessed with a really good earthly father. And my parents and I, we've always had a really good relationship. And I think in some ways that has had a negative impact on my relationship with God, because I didn't feel that gaping hole like I have, like I'm not loved, like I'm not cared for. And no matter what I did, I'm not going to get rejected by my parents. So that's been something that I've been recently really trying to develop, really trying to understand just the depth of my depravity and the enormous grace that God has bestowed on me. Because I never really, you know, I always felt like I'm loved, I'm cared for, I don't really have any need for God. But there was a difference in the relationship since I put my trust in Christ, that now, you know, he's slowly really revealing to me as I really expand on that and read on that. So thanks for there was a lot of good examples in there that really helped me draw, you know, get really closer to God. So I appreciate that.
Sweet. Thanks. Thanks for the comment. We got up here.
Thanks, Jeff. One of the things in this passage that really strikes me is the sense of equality that goes on here. You know, we want to change that word sons to children to make sure it includes everybody. And yet, Paul used it for a reason, and because it does include everybody, but he just got done at the end of Galatians 3 saying how there is no Jew or Greek, there is no male or female, we're all equal. And then he goes on to say, we're sons. We're all, and he's not just any son. You know, we're not just the third or fourth born son. This is a culture where the firstborn son got everything. We're all the heirs, he says. We're all the sons, equally, male and female, no matter what culture you're from, no matter what your background is, no matter what your gender is, we're all equal. And not only are we equal, but we're equally heirs. We get a lot from God. You know, we're inheriting his kingdom.
You get everything.
Yeah, that is amazing. And it's not like, yeah, you're in the family. Now go do the dishes. It's, this is your house, you know? And I think that is just recently, as I was reading over it this week, it was just blowing me away how equal we are. And you know, we like to think of each other, well, he's a great teacher, or he's a great servant, you know, I'm just me. But, you know, the truth of the matter is we're all heirs, and we're all equal in that. And that should lift us all up.
Cool. Thanks for drawing that out. Anybody else? Don't be shy. All right. Well, that's okay. We're going to go into prayer. So if you want to speak to God a little bit as his son or daughter or as an equal son, as Adam put it, raise your hand, do the same format, and I'll close it up for us.
Heavenly Father.